There was one. So good evening, everybody. We had finished really the whole piece on Chana Eli Elkanah Bnei Eli Chofni Pinchas, that whole first unit, which really focused on Perek Aleph, Perek Bet, the beginning of Perek Bet on Tfilat Chana, and the middle of Perek Bet, which was the story of Bnei Eli, and ultimately how it impacts on Chana. And the suggestion that we had made was that the underlining piece in Perek Aleph that's missing when you read Perek Aleph is the story of Chofni Pinchas, which is essentially in Perek Bet. So part of the reason we have difficulty understanding each the prakim in sequence is because Tanakh is written by subjects. So you first finish subject to Perek Aleph, which is Chana. Then you have subject to Perek Bet, which is Bnei Eli, even though the two are interconnected. So part of that, and that's from a structural point of view, we actually saw something similar when we did Pilagish Begiva, if you remember last year, where we talked about the restructuring of the prakim, because you finish one theme in one parak, and the next parak is the next theme, and that's sort of how Tanakh is written. The most famous example is the story of the man, which is in Bashat Bishalach, and which is in the middle of Sefer Shemot, long before the Gzera of 40 years from Chet Meraglim, and yet at the end of the Parsh of the Man, the Pasuk says, "Uvnei Yisrael ochlu et haman 40 shana ad ba'am al eretz noshevet." That they ate the man for 40 years. You can't eat the man for 40 years if you're in Parshat Bishalach, because the Gzera of Chet Meraglim hasn't happened yet. But Tanakh is often written that way, where one theme is the focus of the parak, and so whether at the time or in hindsight, theme A is finished, then we move to parak Bet, which is the next piece, which is the next theme, and hence the famous dictum of Rashi, Ein Mukdamu Mucha B'Torah, that the Torah isn't necessarily, or Tanakh as a whole, doesn't necessarily have events sequential, that sometimes there are events that are out of order because they're thematically recorded, thematically defined. Let's finish subject one and start subject two, or even though they're interconnected. There's another very powerful example we shall see a little bit later in Shmuel. One of the most famous contradictions or challenges in understanding Shmuel Aleph is the introduction of David to Shaul. The introduction of David to Shaul is If you just glance at Perek Tetzayin, in the aftermath of the Chet of Shaul in by Amalek, so there Shmuel is told to anoint a successor to Shaul HaMelech. So Perek Tetzvav is the story of Amalek. Perek Tetzayin, Shmuel is told, enough mourning for Shaul, it's time to move on, it's time to move forward, time to appoint a successor. And therefore, Hashem says to him, beginning of Perek Tetzayin, Malek karnecha shemen velech eshlachacha el Yishai beit alachmi, ki reiti bevanav li melech. Go to Yishai beit alachmi, there is somebody who I have found to be the right person to be a king. He goes to Beit Yishai, this whole story of how he eventually finds David. He anoints him. Pasuk Yud Bet. Vayishlach v'yevyeo v'hu admonim yefei enayim v'tov ro'i v'yomar Hashem kum v'shecheu ki zehu. And get up, anoint him, he's the one. So Shmuel takes a flask of oil and he anoints David, and Ruach Hashem is on David, Miayom Aruv Amala. Shmuel goes back to Ramah. Take a look now at Pasuk, starting with Pasuk Yudalet. ויאמרו עבדי שאול אליו, הנה נא רוח אלוקים ראה מבעיתך. Actually, start one pasuk, Yudalet. Ruach Hashem sara me'im Shaul, v'yatatu ruach ra'a me'et Hashem. Ruach Hashem was moved away from Shaul, and he was gripped with ruach ra'a. What ruach Hashem is and what ruach ra'a is, I'm not going to translate right now. It's a subject of discussion. We'll come to it when we do these prakim a little bit later. It's a whole issue as to what exactly was going on. But whatever it was going on, Avdei Shaul, the Shaul's servants said to him, "Hinei naruach alukim ra'am mevadtecha yomanai adunenu avadecha lefanecha yivakshu ish yodem minagem b'kinor." Maybe we need to inspire you a little bit. Let's get somebody who plays some music and will help you inspire you. Vayabiot alecha ruach alukim ra'am v'nigem b'yado v'tov lach. He'll be able to play an instrument and he'll inspire you and it'll be better for you. ויאמר שאול אל עבדיו, ראו נא לי איש מיטיב לנגן והבאתם אותי אלי. Wonderful. Go find me a musician, bring him to me. ויען אחד מהנערים ויאמר, הנה ראיתי בן לישי בית הלחמי. You know what? The nicest, the best musician that I have heard is the young son of Yishai from Beit Lechem. יודע נגן, וגיבור חייל, he knows how to play music, and he's a Gibor Chayil. Notice the terminology. He's a
warrior.
V'ish Muchama Unavon Davar. He's a man of war. He understands things. V'ish Tar. He's tall. He's handsome. He's good looking. V'ashemimo. God is with him. What could be better? V'ishlach Shaul Malachim al Yishai v'yom Shilcha Elai et David Bincha Asher Patzon. So Shaul sends messengers and he says, "Send me David." וכך ישי חמור לחם ונוד יין וגדי עזים אחד וישלח ביד דוד בנו אל שאול. So he sends him. ויבוא דוד אל שאול. David comes to Shaul. So look what happens. So in the Pasuk of Aleph, Perek Tzayin Pasuk of Aleph, David comes to Shaul. ויאמר לפניו. He stands before him. Meaning? He comes to?
To the king.
He comes to the king to serve him, to play music for him. He loved him. Who loved whom?
Shaul loved David.
Vayhilo nosek kelim. Nosek kelim means he was his arm bearer. He would be his right hand man in arm in battle. Vayishlach Shaul Yishai lemo yamod na David lefanai ki matzah chen beinai. This David is going to stay with me. I can't live without him. I can't function without him. He plays music for me. He inspires me. He helps me. He carries my arms. He's there with me at the right hand side when I go into battle. David HaMelech's role was to stand next to Shaul, play music for him, inspire him, help him with Ruach HaLokim. David HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech and David is his right-hand man. Clear?
Yeah.
No problem? Perek Tzayin? Okay.
He was anointed king, though.
He was anointed king by Shaul, by Shmuel,
right.
But that's in potential only. Ultimately, until Shaul either gives up the kingdom or dies in battle, David HaMelech is not going to... In functional terms, Shaul is still the king, and David is told that he's going to be the king. But Shaul doesn't know this. For now, David's role is to be what?
To serve the king. To serve Shaul.
To serve the king. He is there for Shaul to inspire him when he feels afraid, when he feels a lack of Ruach Hashem, when he's getting into his melancholy moods. David is there. Vayaveu meod. Shaul loves him. He sent to Yishai to collect him, to bring him. Why do I emphasize this? Because then we read Perek Yud Zayin. And if you read Perek Yud Zayin, immediately after reading Perek Tet Zayin, the first question you ask is, how on earth did this come about? ויעשו פלישתים במחנה למלחמה, ויעשו סוחו, איש אשר ליהודה, ויחנו בין סוחו ובין עזקה באפס תמים, ושאול ואיש ישראל נעשו ויחנו בעמק האלה, ויערכו מלחמה לקראת פלישתים, ופלישתים עומדים על ההר מזה, וישראל עומדים על ההר מזה, והגיא ביניהם. Anybody know what story this is?
David and Goliath.
This is the beginning of the story of Goliath. Two camps of in war, the Plishtim on one side, Shaul and his army on the other. ויצא איש הביניים ממחנות פלישתים, גוליית שמו מגת גובהו שש עמות וזרת. A man came out, his name was from Goliath, from the Plishtim, six עמות tall. וכל בנחושת הראשו, with a brass, a copper
helmet.
And Siryon Kaskasim Ulavush, wearing armor made up of
scales.
Mail. That's it, thank you. Umishkala Shiryon 5,000 Shkalim Nachoshet, Mikzat Nachoshet Avaglav, Vichidon Nachoshet Ben Ketifav. This man is just a super warrior. ויעמוד ויקרא על מלכות ישראל ויום פסק חת ויאמר להם למה תצאו לערוך מלחמה הלא אנכי הפלישתי ואתם עבדים לשאול ברו לכם איש וירד עלי. Classic war tactics in the ancient time, instead of two armies fighting each other out for and all the victims and all the dead they had a simple solution. You took the best man from each side. They fought each other, and whichever was victor, that side won. And that way, you risk far less. You send me your best warrior. If he can best me, we'll be your servants. And if not, then I will smite him. Then you will be our servants and our slaves. ויאמר הפלישתי, אני חלפתי את מלכות ישראל היום הזה, תנו לי איש ונלחמה יחד. וישמע שאול וכל ישראל את דברי הפלישתים האלה, ויחתו ויראו מאוד. שמואל and all of Israel heard, and they were scared. Shaul and all of Israel heard, they were frightened. Now watch what happens. ודוד בן איש אפרתי הזה, מבית לחם יהודה, ושמו ישי, ולא שמונה בנים, ואיש בימי שאול זקן בא באנשים. Once upon a time, there was a man called Yishai. He had a whole bunch of sons. He was older. He couldn't send his sons to war. ויחו שלושת בני ישי הגדולים הלכו אחרי שאול למלחמה. The three older sons of Yishai all went into the army because they were older. They were all there. And שם שלושת בניו אשר הלכו במלחמה אליהו הבכור משנה ומאי ונדב. והשלישי שמה we have the names of his older children. ודוד הוא הקטן. שלושה אגדים הלכו אחרי שאול, דוד was home, he was the small one, he was the young one, he didn't go. דוד הולך ושב מעל שאול, לראות את צאן אביו בית לחם. ניגש הפלישתי השכם והערב והתייצב 40 יום. Meantime, after 40 days, Yishai says to David, David, why don't you go and take some food and drink to your brothers? He comes there, and he sees that everybody is standing around waiting to figure out who's going to fight this plishti. Pasuk Chavav. Vayomer David el ha'anashim ha'omdim imo lemor ma ye'ase la'ish she'yaket ha'plishti alaz. David asks a question, what's going to happen to the person who manages to smite this plishti? And they said, "Koya sela isha shiakenu." His older brother turns to him and he says, "What are you shepherd? You? What are you doing here? Well, you don't belong here in war. Go home. You're a nothing. You're a shepherd. You're a tiny little. You're a boychikel. What are you fighting a man? What are you getting involved in things that man's department?" V'yomer David me asiti ata alo davahu isof me etzlo amul acher. I skip down to I'm going to skip to Pasuk. Where is it? In Mizana. Oh, it's after the battle. David comes to Shaul. Shaul says, what are you doing? How are you going to manage? Shaul, David has this whole theory that he is the able to smite this Goliath. After all, he saved his sheep from the hands of from a lion and the hands of a bear. Right? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. We know the story. And then at the end, Vaykach David et Rosh HaPlishti v'yavayel Yerushalayim et Kilav Sam Ba'alo v'chirot Shaul Pasuk Nuneh v'chirot Shaul et David Yotze Likvat HaPlishti. Shaul is watching this David go out against the Plishti. Amar al Avner Sarat Tzava ben mi zeh hanar Avner. Who is this guy? Who is this kid? Who's his father? Vayomer Avner chay nefshecha im ha-melech im yadati. I have no idea, says Avner. Vayomer ha-melech sha'alata ben mi zeh ha-alem. Go find out. Who is this guy? This little kid, this little pipsqueak of a nothing, and he goes and he wipes out Goliath. This is a guy I want in my army. Go find out. Chashuv David me'akot et ha-plishti v'yikach oto Avner v'yaviyel lifnei Shaul. Vayomesh elav Shaul ben mi hatana, and Shaul says to him, "My dear sir, who are you?" Vayomer David ben Avdachash Yishai Beit Lachmi. I am Ben Yishai. I am from Beit Lach. You read this parak, and it's astounding because he's playing music
before.
For Shaul and Parak Yitzchak and Parak
Yitzchak. Or you say could say that, you know, who is this guy? He's a musician.
Right. So al pi chazal, there's a whole drasha there. But that's not the pshat of the parak. The pshat of the parak is he doesn't know who he is. David has to introduce himself. Don't forget that in parak Ted Zion, he's introduced as a gibor chayil. If he was a gibor chayil, then there's no reason why Shaul should be surprised at all that this David HaMelech, that this David is able to go and wipe out Goliath. The brothers are talking to him as if he's a nothing but a shepherd. Go home. How did he become a gibor chayil? To put these two prakim chronologically in sequence is an astounding challenge. The only real solution is that they're out of order. Now the question becomes why?
Yeah, I think it's the harder solution.
I think it's the easier solution. Why, we'll get to, but I'll give you the short answer in advance is that I'm not sure that they're written by the same Navi. There are three different Navim that write Sefer Shmuel. Shmuel writes up until the story of Shaul, and then you have Gad and Natan who carried the story forward from the vantage point of David HaMelech. So the transition between Shaul and David is a transition between that which Shmuel writes and that which the other Nevi'im write. But chronologically, the two prakim, you put introduction of David into Shaul's repertoire as entourage as a musician and his gibor chayil, and then you put in the next parak, he's going to fight Goliath as a nobody, and Shaul doesn't know who he is. That's essentially the context that I think so much of Tanakh reflects. This idea that you finish a story, you finish a theme, you finish a focus, even if there are pieces of the story that are missing, and that have to be filled in from a later vantage point. That, I think, is part of, and there are many examples of, list just a handful now, there are other examples as well. That's part one. Part two today is kind of a postscript tying up loose ends. Part two is, I want to come back to half a pasuk which I intentionally glossed over, virtually skipped. And that is in Perek Bet, starting with, well, let's go back to starting with Pasuk Chaf Bet. Eli's chastising his children, Eli's Musar Shmuz to Hophni Pinchas. Excuse me? Well, we're going to start with Chaf Bet. The Pasuk I'm looking at is Chaf Hei, but we're going to start with Chaf Bet. ואלי זקן מאוד ושמע את כל אשר יעשון בניו לכל ישראל Ve'et asher yishkuvune tanashim atzavot petach ha'moed. This pasuk we've discussed at length. The chet of Bnei Eli. Eli is very old. He heard about all that they have done. Bayomer lahem. Lama ta'asun kadvarim ha'ela asher nochi shamea et divrechem ra'im me'et kol ha'am ele? Why do you do this terrible thing that I hear? That the people are saying terrible things about you. Albanai. Albanai.
No, my children.
It's a really remarkable way to introduce a tochacha. No, my children. Lo tova shma asher nechi shamea ma'avirim am Hashem. And then it comes to Pasuk of Hay. And in Pasuk of Hay, there were two issues in this Pasuk. One we discussed, and we're just going to review briefly, and the other we did not. Im yechata ish le'ish ufililo Elohim. Ve'im la'Hashem yechata ish mi yitpalelo. So when we went through this Pasuk with you the first time, I suggested a very sort of straightforward reading of the Pasuk. Not so straightforward, and it's not so simple. We'll spend some time today looking at it in more detail. But I had translated it as, if a man sins against a fellow man, he will pray to God. Lashon tefillah, lelokim. But if his sin is against God, then who is he going to pray to? But the truth is that there is an inconsistency in this pasuk. Namely, if both references are ufilelo elokim, it means to pray to God, and vim leshem yechta ish, if the sin is against God, then what's the inconsistency?
Different tense.
Well,
versus
to some extent, the filel and the and itpalel is different. That's true, although that's at least they're related. But the other dramatic change is elokim to Hashem. Im yachta ish le'ish ufilelo elokim. Ve'im la'Hashem yachta ish mi itpalelo. So it doesn't change overall the nature of the message, but you should know that there are, in the Mefarshim, there's a different approach to how to translate this verse. First of all, in the Medrash, which is in the Gemara in Yuma raises the question that we asked, which is that the priorities of this pasuk are backwards. Right? The priority seems to be in favor of God. Right? In favor of if you sin against God, that's worse than if you sin against man, because if you sin against man, big deal. If you sin against God, you can always right, then there's no option for tshuva. So the Gemara in Yuma raises the question with regards to the halachas of Yom Kippur. We know the Mishnah says in the halachas of Yom Kippur, we talked about this, that Yom Kippur, the priority is that Yom Kippur mechaper of that Yom Kippur is only mechaper for averot ben adam lemakom, whereas averot ben adam lechaviro ein Yom Kippur mechaper ad sheyitzeh chaviro. Yom Kippur doesn't bring kapara for chatain that are ben adam lechaviro, because they are in the domain of man, for man to forgive and for man to beseech his neighbor and to ask forgiveness and to correct that which he did wrong. So the assumption is that imyachta ish le'ish ufilelo elokim, if a man sins against a fellow man, they can pray to God, it doesn't work, because the whole point of Yom Kippur is that it's not effective in chata'im ben adam le'chaviro. That question, which we asked, clearly citing this as evidence that Eli's model of priorities is corrupted, in the Medrash, they need an answer to this question. Midrashic methodology and Pshat methodology work differently. In the Pshat methodology, I can take the question as proof that Eli got it wrong. Midrashically, I can't assume that Eli got it wrong. I have to assume that somehow the meaning of the word of the sentence can be changed to make it right. That's the difference between Pshat methodology and Midrash methodology. So in the Midrash, the Gemara asks this question in Gemara and Yuma. Averot shebin adam l'chaver l'makom, Rami Rav Yosef bar Chabo, Rabbi Abao, Averot Sheben Adam L'Chavero Ein Yom HaKippurim Mechaper. How can you say that Yom Kippur doesn't bring atonement for sins between man and man? V'aktiv Yom Yechta Ish To Ish Ufilo Lo Elohim Man Ufilo Lo Elohim. You sin against man, you pray to God. So the Gemara comes up with an answer. Man Elohim Dayana. The word Elohim doesn't only mean God, it also means judges. The word comes from the word, from the root El, which means power, and the whole function of Beit Din in Chumash is built around the pasuk of Ad Elohim Yesh Yavod Var Shnehem, that if two people have a conflict, they will bring it to Elohim, meaning judges, that they will stand before. So if that's the context, then it means man sins against man, so let him come before the judge, and the judge will adjudicate you for the law Elohim. Who's going to judge the case? Mit palelo. What about the second half of the phrase? Yachim im seifavim Hashem yachta ish mi itpalelo. So there, hachikama im yachta ish leishu filalo. If man sins against man and is judged, Elohim yimchol lo. God will forgive him. V'im laHashem yachta ish mi itpalel ba'ado tshuva umasim tovim. If you sin against God, then what will be your atonement? Tshuva umasim tovim. So that Tshuva Masim Tovim came into the picture in this parak in Eli's message to his children. I don't think one could find and navigate that into the pshat of the pasuk. That would be hard. But the suggestion that the first half of this phrase, Ufilelo Elohim, is in fact a reference to the Dayan, that makes a lot of sense. And the Mefarshim, Rabag, Rashi, Mitzuda, pretty much all the Mefarshim, pick up on that first half of this Gemara and interpret this verse on the basis of that assumption. So, for example, I brought one citation from the Rabag, which I think is sort of all, most of the Mefarshim follow a similar line. Im yachta ish le'ish filalo Elohim, if a man sins against man, he will be judged by a judge. The falel is to judge. Be'amod Pinchas vayifalel, right? Pinchas stood up and judged. V'tzano l'ma yishpeteu adayan. U'bezeh aderech yitaken et asher ifto. That's how you rectify. If you sin against another person, you steal something from somebody. So there's a simple solution. Now going back to the pshat, I was trying to figure out the pshat of the story. You sin against another human being, so there's a simple solution. You go to the court. One person has a claim against another. Take him to court. And you take it, the sheriff told, and you'll rectify that which he stole. Ki adayan eno levesh kinal zachet. The dayan is not vested in vengeance over the chet. Ki lo lo chata, because the sin wasn't against the judge. Be'ezchu tol v'im ashef shar. The judge is going to be fair. He's going to try to find the benefit of the doubt in every case. And therefore, we have a very impartial, fair, objective, dispassionate judicial system, because the crime is against the hurt was against another person. The judge is sitting there, third party, judging without emotion. Whereas ulam im laHashem yechta ish. If you sin against God, there's no hope. Again, this is not the way the Gemara understood the second half of the phrase. But this is taking that translation that the Gemara introduced, which is that the word Elohim here means Dayan, and weaves it back into the Pshat. Im le'Hashem yichta ish, hine ein b'zeh tikun. Why? Ki ein shem shofet al zeh zulat Hashem yitbarach. If you sin against God, nobody can judge that case except God. V'huya anshenu, he will punish him. Why? Ki lo chata, because the sin was against the judge. V'yalbish kina alze, he will add zealousness to that punishment. Al derech mashal ki amro ki anochi Hashem Elokecha Elkana. I am God, powerful and zealous. That's what the guy's Tavara Zara. So you sin against God, you get the full power and wrath of God. Why? Because you sinned against God. Because you angered God. He's not a dispassionate, objective, third-party judge. He is the judge of your crime, which was against him. That's the Musar of Eli. So the message ultimately comes to the same point, which is, from a Pshat perspective, the Rabbah comes to the same point, which is,
you can't fix what you're doing wrong in the Mikdash because it's a sin against Hashem.
Because it's a sin against God. The corruption here, the perspective that Eli is portraying is still backwards, because what he's arguing to Bnei Eli, to Chafni Pinchas, is that their chait is against God, not against man. And that's backwards. But it introduces to us this notion of the word Elohim in this particular pasuk as a reference to the judge. That's part one. We come to part two. Part two is far more complicated. I skipped this second half of this verse when we read it the first time. I don't know if anybody noticed. And I said, we'll come back to it. Velo yishma'u l'kol avihem. The sons did not listen and would not listen to the voice of their father. Ki chafetz Hashem la'mitam. Because God wanted to kill them. And that half a phrase opens up a flood of discussion in the Mefarshim over a theological issue, namely free will. Assuming for a moment that I take the pasuk at face value, it sounds like it's saying that really they would have done tshuva, ki chafetz, but lo yishma l'kol avihem. Why? Ki chafetz Hashem l'mitam, because God wanted to kill them, and therefore He wouldn't let them listen to their father. Oh.
Right, that's exactly what I was going to say.
So that's what the Mefarshim do. Mm-hmm. That some of the Mefarshim, and we'll see in a moment, some of them link it directly to Vayechazek Hashem et Lev Paro. Now that too opens up an enormous question, the same question. And there were multiple answers to that question. But some of the answers that we offer typically to the story of Paro aren't going to work here. The Rambam will. I'll show you the Rambam in a second. But the other typical answers, which is that Hashem strengthened Paro to be able to withstand the power of the plague so that he could on his own come to his own decision, the Rabbanel and others, that doesn't work here. Because we're not talking about Nisim and Niflos, we're not talking about Makos, we're talking about playing with Bechira. Saying, do you do tshuva, don't you do tshuva? He says, well, you don't do tshuva because God doesn't want you to do tshuva. Why not? Because God wants to kill you. That's essentially what the pasuk says. So I took a whole bunch of excerpts from various Mefarshim in this discussion. And let's take a look. First of all, the first time this question is asked is not in the Rishonim, it's not in the Mefarshim. The first time this question is asked is in the Gemara. Gemara Masechet Nida asks exactly this question. Katuv echad omer ki lo echpots b'mot hamet ki im b'shuvo midarko hara'a v'chaya. Pasuk in Yechezkel, God does not desire the death of the wicked, but rather that he should repent and do tshuva and live. V'katuv echad omer ki chafetz Hashem la'mitam. And on the other hand, Pasuk says that God desired to kill them and therefore wouldn't let them do tshuva, or wouldn't let them listen to the Muslim. Says the Umara, kan b'osin tshuva, kan b'se'en osin tshuva. If they do tshuva, then what does Hashem say?
Forgive them.
I don't want them to die, I want them to live. I want their tshuva. If they don't do tshuva, then chafetz Hashem la'mitam. then Hashem wants to punish them. Hold that answer for a second. Next answer. Next question. Ketuv echad omer, ki lo yisa panim ve lo yikach shochad. God will not be bribed. God will not play favoritism. The ketuv echad omer, yisa Hashem panav elecha. Lift God's face to you as if to say, in favor. Chay. And says the Gemara, kan kodem gzaydin, kan la'acha gzaydin. First is a reference to prior to the decree. The second is after the decree. Meaning that prior to the decree, Yisa Hashem panav elecha, we can ask for chayin, we can ask for grace, we can ask for graciousness, we can ask for rachamim. Once the gzaydin has been decreed, once the decree has been signed, sealed, and delivered, there's a point at which it's too late. Gilo yikach shoch. All right. Take a look at Rashi on this pasuk. Ki chafetz Hashem la'amitam. Rashi does something remarkable. Unless you know the Gemara in advance, you wouldn't see what Rashi did. Ki chafetz Hashem la'amitam, shekvay nechtam gzar din. Because the decree has already been made. Aval kodem shenechtam gzar din, ne'emar ki lo echpatz b'mot amet. Right before the gzar din, God wants them to do tshuva. God says, I don't want them to die. I want them to do tshuva. Once the gzar din is passed, then you're at a point of no return. What did Rashi do?
He's using this Gemara.
He's using this Gemara, but only in part.
He rewrote
the Gemara. You'll pardon me. Correct. The Gemara raises two questions, two contradictions, on two different issues. Two different sets of psukim. One is the pasuk from Yechezkel and our pasuk, to which the Gemara gave an answer. If you do tshuva, God wants you to live. If you don't do tshuva, God wants to kill them. Another set of psukim about yisa panim, about finding favoritism. Lo yisa panim, yisa Hashem panav alecha. Before gzar din, after gzar din. What did Rashi do? It's a classic example of Rashi the Pashtan, Rashi looking for the Pshat, but basing himself on the Midrashei Chazal. What did he do? Of the two answers that the Gemara gives, which fits the context here better?
Why didn't they allow to get to tshuva?
The answer that before they do tshuva versus after they do tshuva, that answer doesn't work here. Because the whole context of the pasuk is that God didn't let them do tshuva. So how do you say that? Chafetz Hashem la'mitam means they didn't do tshuva. The first half of the pasuk is that they're not letting you do tshuva. So the whole answer doesn't work. It works in the Gemara because the Gemara is not tied to pshat. The Gemara is tied to conceptual frameworks. Gemara is not looking for the pshat of the pasuk. Gemara is looking for the theology in general terms. Rashi is looking for the pshat of the pasuk. So Rashi took the same question, but the second answer that the Gemara gave for the contradiction about lo yisa panim, that works beautifully here. Because what's the whole idea? Is that why is it that God won't let them do tshuva? We're all connected to Paro. Right, what's the famous answer of the Rambam with regards to Paro? Why did God harden Paro's heart and take away his free will, according to the Rambam?
Because it was too late.
Because at some point or another, you cross the point of no return. That's the point at which Rashi calls the Gzar Din. You cross the point of no return, then it becomes too late. Even if you can clap al chet all you want, it doesn't work. That's the Gzar Din. So it's one of there are so many examples of this, but it's every time you find one, it reinforces the power and the incredible depth of Rashi's commentary, because if you just read Rashi's comment, you just see what it is in context. If you see the context of the source, what Rashi was borrowing from, modifying and reapplying, then suddenly that Rashi takes on a whole new message. That's the basis, of course, is the Rambam, which is source 7. I'm going to do this out of order for a moment. the Rambam, who doesn't talk about our case, but certainly applicable. When the Rambam writes, "Efshar shiyachta adam chet gadol, o chataim rabim, ad shiiten hadin lifnei hadayan haemet, shehei hapiraon mizeh chote achataim elu." Let me rephrase it. Let me pause there. "Efshar shiyachta adam chet gadol o chataim rabim." It is possible for a person to sin so greatly, so dramatically, so much so that it becomes the point at which the judge who judges in truth decides that the punishment for these sins, the sins of which were performed with full intent and full free will, what's the punishment? Shemonin mimenu atshuva. That we retract from him the right of tshuva. Tshuva is not a given, says the Rambam. It's a privilege. And at some point or another, a person can lose the privilege of tshuva. Ve'en manichin l'reshut l'shuv mirish'o, kidei shi'amut v'yavad b'cheto shi'yase. So that he should be punished for the full brunt of the law. Skip to, in any case, a whole bunch of examples. Skip now to the next paragraph. L'fichach katub b'torah. V'ani achazek ad lev paro. The most famous example the Rambam applies this to is the strengthening of Paro's heart. L'fi shechata me'atzmo t'chila. His chait originally was enslaving the Jewish people. V'erali Yisrael agarim bi'arzo. He enslaved them, he tortured them, he was evil to them. Shenema ha'benitchak m'lo. Natan ha'din limnoa ha'tshuva mimenu ad shenifra mimenu. The din became that all options for tshuva would be removed from him. V'ani achazek ad lev paro.
I have a question. I don't understand. What did it mean? This explanation is, and the other explanation, that there comes a point of no return.
It's the same. That's what I said. That Rashi's okay. Borrowing of the concept of the Gzar Din,
yeah,
which is not the Gemara's answer to this question. The Gemara had a different answer to this question. Uh-huh. Gemara used that answer for a different question.
Uh-huh.
Now Rashi plays a sophisticated game. He takes the answer of the Gemara to a second question and applies it to this question, which is Gemara gave a different answer to, mm-hmm, in order to bring us to this point. That's exactly right. This is the Rashi's point here, I think, is very similar to the Rambam.
Okay.
Right. Now, the Rambam applies it to a few cases. He applies it to Paro. He applies it to Sichon. Next paragraph. V'chein Sichon lefi avonot shehayalo yitchayev lemonom min atshuva shene'emar ki iksha Hashem alokecha et rucho ve'imet et levavo. My Sichon. Sefer Shoftim. And Hashem strengthened his heart and caused his heart to become closed. And v'chein ha'kna'anim. Give him courage. V'chein ha'kna'anim. Lefi tu'avotehem. Mana mehen ha'tshuva. Similarly, the Canaanites at one point or another had reached such a level of avodah zarah and to'eva that God removed from them the option of tshuva. Ad she'asu milchama am Yisrael. Forcing them to wage war with Israel. Shenema, it says in the end of Sefer Yoshua, in the beginning of Sefer Yeshua, Kimi et Hashem aita lechazek et libam lekrat melchamam Yisrael leman hachrimam. God hardened the heart of the Canaanites so that they would wage war with Israel, attack Israel. Israel in self-defense would protect themselves, and in so doing, drive the Canaanites out. Story that is familiar to us. Now, all the examples so far, Paro, Sichon, and the Canaanim, all have one thing in common. They're all enemies, Gentiles, non-Jews.
Okay.
So lest one think that the Rambam's theory is applicable only to Bnei Noach, the Rambam gives one more example. V'chein Yisrael b'imei Eliyahu. Lefi shehirbu lifshoa. Bnei Yisrael, the time of Eliyahu and Achav, because they had sinned so greatly, manam otan hamarbim lifshoa tshuva. He prevented those who had sinned so greatly from doing tshuva, as it says, "Ve'ata hasibota et libam achoranit, klamar menata mehena tshuva." Eliyahu says, "You forced these people to go backwards. You prevented them from doing tshuva." And that, the Rambam says, is applicable in all circumstances, to a point which a person has sinned so badly that there is a need to punish them. Gzar din, in the language of Rashi, language of the Rambam, the chait reached such a dramatic portion that the right of tshuva, the privilege of tshuva, is removed from them. There's two other possibilities in this, amongst the Mefarshim, and they both have an insight that I think is valuable for the story. One is the Radak, source number 5, who similarly develops the theory around what the Rambam first says, which is that God, they reached a point where God will, where they sinned so much that God removes from them the right of tshuva, or the privilege of tshuva. Starting, let's say, from the third line. V'atam, ki kashi agdil adam machto yimna hakel mimenu darachei tshuva. When a person sins so greatly that God removes from them the ability for tshuva, kdei sheyekabel onsho, so that he shall be punished. V'anisharim, now here's the key. This is, the Rambam doesn't talk about this, but this is a very powerful insight. Why is it? Why don't you just, even to the point of until the very end, why don't you allow tshuva to be operational? Why is it such a concept that at some point or another God stops, removes the ability for tshuva? So he says, kadesh yekabel onsho, v'anisharim yiru v'yirao, so that everybody else will see. Aval harasha shelo yirba lachto, person who's a rasha but his chataim have not reached that kind of crescendo, yiftechu lo darchei tshuva, the doors of tshuva are always open. Yimratzel lo shuv. Ve'alav ne'emar ki lo achpotz b'mot amet, hashivu v'chiyu, v'afilu yarbe harasha lachto, mishav al Hashem b'chol livavo, mar el livnei adam gam ken tshuvato shlema, v'yachezet derech hatuva b'chol nafsho v'chol miodo, be'emet tukubal tshuvato shlema, v'yeh lo siyu aloki b'tshuva. Person who is sincere, who is committed, who is devoted, is tshuva, if he, as long as it's within reason, for the chait within reason, will be accepted. Aval. 3, 4, 5, 6 lines up. Aval bochen levavot yodea emet. He who sees the heart knows the truth. V'ra'a bivnei eli gilo haya levavam shalem. He knew that these bnei eli were not sincere. V'afilu yishmu l'kol avihem, even if they would listen to their father's voice, meaning they would say to their father, who's old and frail and blind, and say to him, okay, not to worry, we'll be better tomorrow. V'yasiru midarkam mara'a, yada ki lo yasu ze b'chol liba. He knew that there was not going to be a tshuva that was sincere. L'ficha chafet shelo yishmu lo kol avihem. Therefore, he preferred that they not listen to their father. So they should be punished. Kedei shiyomru b'nei adam, so that people will say, Rishayim hayu, eila v'ru'uyim hayu la'onesh. V'yatztiku alehem et adin. Because imagine, it's exactly the same story as the story of Ninveh. Imagine what would people have said if they would have done a superficial tshuva and been spared. And that was exactly Yonah's taina against Ninveh. With all the evil that Ninveh represented for past, present, and future, they're going to do a superficial tshuva and God will forgive them and wipe away the slate, and in 100 years they're going to come and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel and exile all of the Jewish people. Right, so what kind of a tshuva is that? It's exactly the issue of Bnei Eli. You allow them a superficial tshuva, the Yishmula Kol Avihem, if the father will say, don't do this, okay, they'll don't do it, they won't do it for a couple of years. You allow them a superficial tshuva, the result will be that you further the corruption, because people won't buy it. They will say there's no dayan. They'll say there's no judge of judges. They'll say this is this these rishayim, and they get away with murder, literally. And so ultimately, in the world of Tanakh, the notion of schar va'onesh has to be something which is not only operates, but is also perceived. People have to know and realize how the system of reward and punishment operates. They've got to see God's hand. And in the end, he quotes Rashi's interpretation about the Gzar Din, which is really interesting because he actually changes the Gemara. He says, "Rabotenu hikshu elu apsukim yamu ki ktiv ki chafetz Hashem lamitam v'katuv ki lo achbot b'mot hamet v'mot hamet v'tirtzu kan kodem Gzar Din kan la'ach Gzar Din." So the Radak plays with the Gemara the same way that Rashi does, but a little bit more dramatically, because he quotes the Gemara, but he quotes it unless he had a different nusach to the Gemara. Do you understand the difference between the Radak's point and the Rambam's point? It's a subtle difference, but it's very important. From the Rambam's perspective, why did God prevent Paro from doing tshuva?
It's tshuva is a privilege.
Tshuva is a privilege, and he lost that privilege.
Right.
Why does Sichon? Why does he punish Sichon? Because he sinned so much that he deserved it, and tshuva is a privilege. So the Radak, there's another issue here. That's right. Leman Yeruvi Yishmo. There's an issue of what the people are perceiving, because the chait here is so pervasive and so corrupt in the broader context. The chilul Hashem here is so great that if you let them do their superficial tshuva because their father gave them a musar shmuz, you end up with a bigger chilul Hashem than if you punish them. That's the that's the variable that the Radak adds to this discussion. The chilul Hashem fact.
How does the person know that they reached the point of no return and that their tshuva is not going to be?
They don't, but.
So that people still do tshuva, even though, I mean...
Yeah, because in this case, all they see is that the children didn't do tshuva, they didn't listen to their father, and Hashem punished them. So from the perspective of the people, you see a response to the chilul Hashem. The chilul Hashem is in the chait. If Hashem doesn't respond to the chait, that creates a chilul Hashem. One of the challenges that we have in the operational context of schar va'onesh in Tanakh is that we assume, when the Torah says that if you sin, then God will punish you, we assume that that means if you sin, God will punish you. In the world of Tanakh, especially when it came to the dynamic between kings and prophets, that was not the case. You could have a king who did terrible, calamitous things, and the Navi would come and warn him and say, if you don't do better, God is going to punish you. And then three generations later, God will come and say to a very good, righteous, wholehearted, sincere, young, innocent king, you are going to get punished for the sin of your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather.
That happens.
And that happens all the time in Tanakh. Why? Because the operational principle of schar va'onesh in Tanakh is poked avon avot abanim ve'abnei banim al shilashim ve'al yubayim, four generations. But not four generations the way we understand four generations. Not four generations where if you continue to sin, God will punish you and for your sin and for your... But rather, that God holds the punishment in abeyance for four generations to see if there's tshuva. It's an act of rachamim. So you could have three generations that are absolutely evil of Ovde Vadazara and nothing happens to them. And then comes along a fourth generation which is pretty parav and nice and good and sincere, and they get wiped out because of The end of Pakei Ravon Abanot was four generations. So the Cheshbon has reached its end. That's one of the reasons why you needed the Nevi'im. The role of the Nevi'im was constantly to reflect what was the deeper understanding of how Schaiva Onish was operating, because the people couldn't see it. You can only see it through the eyes of a Navi. In this case, what the people saw, because that formula that I just described is all the potential of creating in the eyes of the people a Chilul Hashem. If they don't see it, then all they see is Tzadik V'Ra'alo and Rasha V'Tovlo. They're not getting the picture. For that you need the Navi. Here, you have a corruption in the Mishkan that's so intense that people are suffering. If you allowed Chofne Pinchas to kind of clean the slate by waking up one day and saying, okay, anybody with a bird offering can come and bring their offering. To borrow the analogy from the story of the Nashim. That doesn't do justice to the depth of their crime. Might be a superficial tshuva, but it doesn't solve the problem. Whereas from the perspective of the people, lo yishmu l'kol avihem, they're not doing tshuva. So if they're not doing tshuva and then they get punished, then there's an operational system of schaiva onus that people are able to perceive. That's why you need a Navi to come and tell them that it's about to happen. The Navi'im in Tanakh are critical because they play exactly that role of warning the people what's going to happen so that when it happens, the legitimacy of the Navi is sustained, so they can turn around and therefore afterwards and say, okay, now if you do better, you can turn it around too. You need the Navi both for the Puranut and for the Geula. You need the Navi for both sides. Because you need the legitimacy, the authenticity of Dvar Hashem on both sides. And that's what what I think is the Radak is reflecting in this pasuk. That sometimes the punishment has to happen because L'man Yeruv Yishmael, the people have to see that there's an operational system here. Otherwise the Chilul Hashem is too great.
You think they put it together though? Because it happened in a battle, which is a pretty natural way.
I think they put it together because the Navi'im put it together for them. I mean, they're so... Herik Bet, the Nevuah of Isha Elokim, which is our next subject of study, and then the Nevuah of Shmuel. I mean, they've had 40 or 50 years of warning that this is going to take place. And when it takes place, then Shmuel comes to them and he... Shmuel ultimately is the one who leads them back because they realize. Just to give you a clue to where to where it all goes, take a look at the end of Perek Zion. Beginning of Perek Zion, actually. Perek Zion, Pasuk Gimel. Shmuel is the one who, in the aftermath of the whole thing, the destruction of the Chorban of Shiloh, the fall of the Beis HaMikdash, and the death of Eli, and the battle with the Plishtim, and everything else, Perek Zion, Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Shmuel al kol Beit Yisrael lemor, im b'chol levavchem atem shavim al Hashem, hasiru et Elohei ha-necham mitochachem v'ashtarot. If you are sincere in your tshuva, then first thing you need to do is get rid of the idolatry. V'achinu levavchem al Hashem. Prepare yourself, your hearts to God. Ve'ivduhu levado, serve Him alone, without being part of a greater pantheon of pagan gods. Ve'etzal etchem yad plishtim. Ve'asiru b'nei Yisrael atabalim et hashtarot ve'avdu et Hashem levado. They do just that. This little passage of two psukim is the rectification of the whole Sefer Shoftim. These two psukim is sort of the reverse course of all of Sefer Shoftim. That was in the aftermath of the Chorban. Shmuel could do it. But you needed that drama. You needed that moment where Hashem said, enough. In the language of Rashi and the Radak, the Gzar Din was made. In the language of Paro, the sin had reached such a level that it needed to be punished. And in all cases, that brings us to the next piece of Perek Bet, which is the Nevuah of the Ish Elokim to Eli. And we will explore that subject, Bezrat Hashem, in our next class.